So again, I'm thankful for this invitation to be here. You can tell that I have a cold, and of all things to get a cold, I got through my son's wedding this last Saturday out in Colorado Springs, and somewhere around Golden, Colorado on the falls, I don't know if some of you have been up there, I was cold, arresting cold water. About the third run down, I sort of got the shivers, and I thought, this is not a good sign. And sure enough, by that night, I was starting to fall into sort of cold mode. And hopefully the worst of it is over with, and by tomorrow morning, I'll have a stronger voice. I love to sing. You may notice I'm not singing quite as much because I want to save my voice for what I have to say to you by the grace of God. But we do talk about singing the Psalms to God. And so I'm not singing the Psalms to you, and you're not singing the Psalms to me. We are singing them to God. He is the audience. And that is something I think we need to remember. Thank you for inviting me to Garden City, Kansas. I actually do know about a Garden City in Long Island, New York. I've been there, I think, once. And I will look for the garden here. I've only gotten to the outskirts of it, I think. And I don't know if there's a garden in Garden City, Long Island, but I'm very grateful to be here. I was sort of thinking a little bit about Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I've been at a conference, and I thought, well, I wonder where the rapids are. And I was last week in Colorado Springs, and I thought, well, I'd like to see the springs someday, if the springs still exist. And I've spent time in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. I think I've seen the falls at a distance. And it's sort of interesting how water and gardens are prominent in the titles of these towns. And then as I was thinking, as I was driving down Garden City, you know, it's interesting, at the beginning of time, we begin in a garden, and at the end of time, we end up in a city, the city of God, which I think is significant as we think a little bit about what God is doing in the universe. Let me say a little bit about myself. I have, as Don Reed explained, I serve as a ruling elder, which means that I'm a lay elder. My Greek is 3 months, my Hebrew is shalom and hallelujah and so forth. That's about it. So I serve as a ruling elder in a church near New York City, and have been there most of my life. I'm married to Bonnie for 30 years. We had our 30th anniversary last June, and 4 children, one of whom just got married, which brings me out here to Aubrey Milroy, and now Aubrey Milroy Weir. It actually struck me as they were praying the next day in church, and we pray, oh Lord, for Tim and Aubrey Weir. I thought, wow, Aubrey Weir, it happened. And so another Weir added to the roster, so to speak. We have 3 other children, Janelle and Elise, Tim and Isaiah. The way we remember it is Jedi, not Jedi, but the Jedi. Janelle, Elise, Tim, and Isaiah. Janelle is married, lives up in New Hampshire, and worships with her husband in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And Elise is in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Isaiah still remains with us at home, and start 10th grade. While I'm not a teaching elder, which is what in the Reformed Presbyterian Church we call reverend, or Reverend Weir. I'm not Reverend Weir. I am committed to the study of Scripture as His word to you and to me. And so I do love to study the Scripture, and perhaps it may be that in the fullness of time I really will learn Greek and really will learn Hebrew, but at this point I'm a lay elder. I did have, however, a love for Christ, for His church, and for the realm of history. Back in New York area, I take care of our congregation's cemetery. I had grandparents who also worked in that. It's a part-time job. It's sort of my moonlighting job. It's about 1 acre in size. But my grandmother would often tell me stories about families in the cemetery. And she said, well, there's so-and-so. And then there's so-and-so. He was a bit of a rascal and so forth. So that's sort of where it began. A love for Christ, His church, and the realm of history led me to history of Christianity in a broad sense, and so that's what I did some future work in, graduate work in, and I ended up teaching at a small college in northern New Jersey called Centenary College for 13 years, and vaguely connected to the Methodist Church, very vaguely, And then in the year 2000, I ended up teaching at Nyack College, which is about 25 minutes north of New York City and of my home, which is outside of New York City. And it is run by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Some of you may be familiar with the CNMA. And I suddenly remembered after the wedding that the headquarters of the CNMA are in Colorado Springs, and but I'm not sure where that headquarters is. But so I've taught at Nyack for 19 years, and I've taught world history, Western civilization, but also ancient history, church history, and European history, and so forth. At a small college, you teach just about a little of everything. I will not be able to answer all of your questions, but I hope that I am of help to you in understanding God's covenantal mercies and truth to all of us. And I hope that I'm a blessing to you. I pray that I be a blessing to you and that I be a help to you as we think about the Scripture. I have spent a considerable amount of time thinking and studying about the theme of covenant and the practice of covenanting for several decades. And that actually began 30 years ago graduate school. And that was really my theme. And I must say that as I began, I didn't realize what a big topic it is. And one of the things that is almost frustrating about it is when you think you've got it, you don't have it. And I'll sort of expand upon that a little bit later on. I grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of New York City. Richfield Park Congregation is the continuation of that work. As it merged with another congregation from New Jersey and migrated out across the Hudson River. But the Reformed Presbyterian Church was in New York City for many, many decades, and it was a large, as you can imagine, a large metropolitan area. My grandfather came from Greenock, Scotland, and from the Greenock, Scotland Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so from that source, I heard stories of covenant or martyrs from various sources. But I often wondered how these stories related to the multi-ethnic and multicultural world of our congregation. We had an outreach to inner city New York. It got really tough as I grew up in the 1960s and 1970s, and ultimately because of issues of inner city ministry and also our own people were moving away, we migrated out to New Jersey. But we had ministry to Armenians from Cyprus, African American people, Latino people, Mrs. Rosa, who spoke broken English. And I often wondered, what relevance does this covenanter tradition have to her? Her own denomination was identified as the covenanter church, but we are not facing the same issues as covenanters in Scotland from the 17th century. Or were we? And that's part of the challenge for us as Reformed Presbyterians. By the 1970s, I was listening, especially at Presbytery conferences, White Lake, New York. We have a camp that is shared by two presbyteries. And I would hear people talking about covenant theology, which was very important. I heard names like Voss, Gerhardus Voss, Meredith Klein. I heard references to systematic theology and biblical theology. But these references seemed different from the covenanter themes that I was hearing. And I wondered what was the connection between the two. When I started my work over in Scotland, actually, I was able to spend a year in Scotland, not on the covenanter side, but actually on the eastern side. I was at a place called St. Andrews. Those of you familiar with golf know that that's where the rules of golf are made. I have no interest in golf whatsoever, but I went and had a wonderful time there. But as I started my research, I started to make a list of covenant themes that I heard. And I'm going to give you a long list. I hope, hopefully, I'll be able to give a handout to you tomorrow that will maybe organize these a little bit more. But these are in no particular order. Obviously, we heard about covenanter. We heard about the National Covenant of Scotland. And in my grandfather's library was a book from 1938 commemorating the 300th anniversary of the signing of the National Covenant of Scotland. Then I heard about the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. I've already mentioned that I heard about covenant theology. When I opened up my Bible, I saw Old Testament and New Testament, and so I heard about Testament. I also heard about Old Testament as a body of writings and New Testament as a body of writings. I heard about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I heard references to the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant or Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. At communion time, I would hear phrases like, "This is the new covenant in my blood," the new covenant mentioned at the Lord's Supper. I heard about conditional covenant and unconditional covenant, last will and testament, the covenant of redemption, which was applied to the Trinity, although in a recent book that I've been reading, which is actually up on the table, Mr. Robertson, O. Palmer Robertson, he actually makes the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace, that is, God's working out of his mercies to us in our sinful state. I heard about the Trinitarian covenant. From my Lutheran friends, I heard about law and the gospel, and I heard about the creation covenant. And then as I started to read further, I heard about the federal theology. I heard about bond and treaty. From time to time, we would sign contracts. And I heard some people trying to say that contracts are the same as covenants, which they are not. I heard about social contract theory and political science. I didn't take too much political science, but I heard people make reference to it. I heard about the covenant of salt. I heard about the everlasting covenant. Pledge and allegiance. In school, we used to pledge allegiance to the flag. We even learned a song, and it was set to music in elementary school in the 1960s. We heard about alliance. Some of you just remember that I taught at Nyack College, which is sponsored by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And it is one of the two Christian colleges in the New York metro area. And I probably shouldn't say this too loudly, but one of the reasons I'm able to teach at Nyack College is because of that theme, alliance, because the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, didn't really have a denomination in mind. He had a grouping of people in an alliance, sort of like an early ecumenical organization, wherein you retained your membership in your home denomination, and then you participated in his alliance. And I heard about confederation. I heard about the Confederate States of America. I heard about federation. I think it's in Star Wars or Star Trek. They talked about the federation of aliens or space folks and so forth. The federation, I mean, they're the good guys. I heard about compact. Mayflower Compact, I heard about the Halfway Covenant, the Edenic Covenant, the Adamic Covenant, and if you read carefully, at times people refer to the Adamic Covenant as Adam in his fallen state in Genesis 3:15, the promise that Jesus would come, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and then other people would talk about the Adamic Covenant in a perfect state, the pre-fall state. I heard Halfway Covenant coming out of the New England world, and I heard references to Reformed theology. And if you are confused by all that list, so was I. I was a confused person by the time I finished my initial foray into trying to figure out all of these covenant themes. And as I say, just when you think you got it, you don't. I foolishly, with my professor's approval, started to focus my research on the history of covenant theology. And one of the things I discovered is that there were many articles and book chapters written on the history of the topic, but few books on the history of covenant theology itself. And we have a few books up here that talk about covenant theology. And the one that I worked on, that I authored, has at the end a bibliography simply that emerged out of my frustration as to all of these different journal articles, but no one particular book that dealt with the history of that theme. Now, we're not really going to spend a lot of time on the history of the theme. We're going to spend the time on the theme. And that's a whole nother world, because you see, we have the world of theology, and we also have the world of biblical studies. And I can actually add to this list, I've heard references to the Qumran covenanters, little c covenanters, who signed a covenant or at least swore their allegiance to a leader called the Teacher of Righteousness, and seemed to have formed a community down by the Dead Sea because they were so upset with what was going on up in Jerusalem. And there's this huge, huge world that emerges. And obviously in 24 hours, I can't cover all of that. But as I say, I hope that I'm helpful in trying to focus our thoughts. The topic reaches into biblical studies, theology, philosophy, political theory, political science, and politics, anthropology, that's where that bond and treaty and so forth comes, sociology, history, and even the doctrine of the end times, because if you read your Scofield Reference Bible, either the old version or the new version, there's a vision of the various dispensations that lead to the end of the world. And so, out of that confusion has come some of my thoughts, which I hope are thoughtful to you. I will not, I repeat, be able to answer all of your questions, but I hope to get you thinking about God's mercy and His truth via His covenants, because as you open up your scripture, you do begin to realize that God establishes a covenant with Noah. He says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you. And so you certainly, and then Jesus sums it up in the New Testament in the Lord's Supper when He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So it is an important theme, and it is something, though, that at times can cause confusion because it's used by the whole church throughout the world in lots of different ways. Maybe I can talk a little bit about sort of the groupings that I see in that whole long list, that very confusing list that I spoke to you about. First of all, we have the covenant idea, which is actually a cluster of ideas that can be found in many cultures. But most particularly in the cultures of the ancient Middle East and the biblical tradition that emanated from that world. And if you've done any reading in biblical studies, especially in Hebrew Bible, Old Testament studies, you'll begin to realize that the covenant idea is practiced not only by Abraham and God and Abraham, but it's also practiced by kings of the ancient Near East, as they made agreements with one another, sometimes one king more powerful than another, but it is a cluster of ideas. You find that if you go to Japan or to China or to all over the world, you will find that people make agreements and promises. And there's another word that I should really put into that list, the whole just simply the idea of promise. And so we have this cluster of ideas. And then we have covenants in the biblical world specifically, which is a holy promise between God and man, or between man and man. And one of the things that you may remember, if you can remember the Genesis accounts, especially Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, those are four chapters that are really important. In one of those chapters, I believe it's Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, Abraham says to God, how will I know that I will inherit this land through my children that you have promised me? And God says, you go and find cattle or cows, I think it is, and various animals. I've forgotten the exact assortment. I know at the end there are birds. And you gather them, and I will make my covenant with you. And Abraham knew exactly what to do, because Abraham then takes these animals and he cuts them in two, and he lays them side by side. And probably there was a basin, so to speak, an area that would come together where the blood of these animals would flow together into quite literally a pool, a river. And in the ancient Near East, you would have kings who would then walk between the animals side by side, and they're saying to each other, this is the most solemn promise I can make to you, my fellow king, over whatever it is it might be. If I break this covenant, you may do this to me. You may chop me in half and take an axe, and we're walking between these animals and we're making the solemn promise. So making a covenant promise in the Abrahamic form of 2000 BC or thereabouts, in a covenantal form, is the most solemn promise you can make. It's a bit like getting married last Saturday. It is the most solemn promise you can make. And 30 years ago, you looked at our program for our wedding, and it was the covenant of marriage before God between David Alexander Weir and Bonnie Elaine Speer. If you think back a little bit, and we'll come back to this again, Abraham and God don't walk between the animals. God walks between the animals. It is the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. And God is the one who takes Abraham's spot, takes Abraham's place. We also have, starting about 400 years ago, a specific form of theology which sees the theme of covenant guiding the scriptures and, how should we say, uniting the scriptures. And so we have covenant theology and the general theme of covenant in theology. Out of that world emerged a specific kind of covenant theology. I call it a subdivision of covenant theology called the federal theology. And the federal theology postulates a pre-fall Edenic covenant, which was broken by the first Adam and fulfilled by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The covenant relationship, therefore, between God and humanity was not only salvific, that is, saving, but also institutional, binding all people everywhere to the requirements that God had ordained in the scripture. So we have covenant idea, great, huge idea of how the world functions, because people found that if they don't have that, they can't function. And people in pagan cultures really realized that. Covenants in the biblical world, specifically covenant theology, federal theology. And then as the church expanded throughout the world, it applied that theme in different areas. Covenant ecclesiology is essentially church covenants. And how the church is formed, the doctrine of the church throughout time. Covenant polity deals with the relationship between church and state. And then we had the practice of covenanting, which was practiced in Scotland. And then finally, we have the covenant documents themselves, civil covenants and church covenants, and perhaps mixed covenants of church and state. That's still a matter I'm exploring. I worked on the history of the federal theology in the 16th century. And then after I came back from Scotland, I had to turn my attention to another aspect of that, which was the practice of covenanting and the covenant documents themselves. And because of the nature of my work, my American school said, well, David, you really need to focus on something a little different from what you've done earlier in Scotland. And I thought, well, I could do the covenanter documents and practices in Scotland between 1638 and 1700 or so. And I thought, well, who would be interested? Well, Don here might be interested. Maybe Craig, I'm not sure. A few other folk, the church history professor at our seminary, but I thought, you know, the audience is fairly limited. And I thought, who else is doing covenanting? New Englanders are doing covenanting. Mayflower Compact is the one that most people bring to mind, but I knew that there were other documents, and so I essentially focused the work I was doing on New England as a backdrop to the emergence of the United States of America. And so I I didn't bring it with me because there was no room on the plane, no room in my suitcase, but I have what I consider the world's finest collection of the texts, not the originals, the texts of covenant documents, church and state, in New England between 1620 and 1708. Someday I hope to get those published, but NIAC and Centenary have kept me pretty busy over a 32-year period, but we hope to get those published at some point. Sometimes I have a church covenant but no town covenant. Sometimes I have a town covenant but no church covenant. It was sort of interesting as I made my way through, and this is a 20-year search. I had to go through hundreds and hundreds of local histories looking for these founding documents, that the secular historical world really wanted to know what the town covenant said. And if you really want to know, I find the town covenants rather boring. I mean, land division and voting rights and this and that and the other. And yes, you can see some change over time there. If you want to know, change in the direction of secularization. I found the church covenants far more interesting than the town covenants. They had all kinds of theological depth, lots of interesting things, some changes that occur in the 1660s or so. At any rate, that you can go look on Amazon.com, and here's a plug for my book. I don't know if this is appropriate, but I'll do it. Early New England, a Covenanted Society, and published by Eerdmans about 15 years ago or so. Did you have a question?
Question. You said you possess text between covenants between church and state.
Covenants and state covenants.
And between, what were those years?
1620 to 1708.
I
had to stop somewhere. And at first it was 1620 to 1680, because in New England they had a reforming synod, and they had a renewal of the covenant in 1679, 1680. And then somebody said, well, David, you know, really you should go the whole 17th century. So then where are you going to stop there? In 1708, the Saber Platform was signed, which pushes Connecticut more into a Presbyterian Congregationalist mode of government. I thought, well, there it is, 1708. And I hope to start off in 1708. Between 1708 and 1776, 800 churches have been founded. And so there's a lot of work to do there. I went to a library up in Massachusetts called the American Antiquarian Society, and I worked my way for 3 months on a fellowship through a lot of these histories. If you really want to know the genealogy, people, from what I understand, have scanned in a lot of these local town histories, because you got to go through them. You can't read the whole history. You just find the first chapter, talk about the founding of the town, founding of the church, and then move on quickly to the next town. And I hope eventually, someday, to go to 1832, which is the disestablishment of Congregationalism in Massachusetts, and 1818, which is the disestablishment of Congregationalism in Connecticut, in terms of these local town and church covenants. And so that's sort of my work.
Would you take a question on that?
Yeah, go ahead.
Were just, and this would be require just a short segue, but were there any patterns that emerged that you could segue on between church and state between those years?
Read the book. We'll talk about it maybe at question and answer time. All right. So that's what I've been doing. Well, number two, what is a covenant? And I'm going to give you a short definition. I might give you a longer definition tomorrow, but it is the most solemn, truthful promise God and humans can make. If I break it, may I die. Also, if you break it, may you die. So when you sign a covenant with a contract with your plumber, as we did about 2 years ago for sewer repair, we didn't threaten him with death. We looked him up in Better Business Bureau to make sure that he had a good reputation. We checked him out, but that was about it. When I got married, Bonnie did say to me, may the Lord do, where I die, there will I die. Where thou diest, there will I die. And me also, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught anything but death parts thee and me. That's the old King James Version. And so there you're talking about a solemn covenantal promise. When I was growing up, I can remember in first, second, third grade especially the girls, they would say, cross my heart and hope to die. It's true or it's not true and so forth. And I didn't think much of it. But you think about that. Cross my heart and hope to die if I'm telling a lie. And so there you have, in some sense, an echo of that theme of covenant. Third point, why does God relate to us in the form of covenant? Because, and this fits into our title for today, or at least this presentation, because our worst enemy, Satan, is a liar and loves lies. So that's when we talk about covenant truth. God makes a covenant with us. It's his initiative. It is his grace, his mercy. Even, you might say, as the Reformed Presbyterian Church says, in our perfect state, it is God relating to us as creatures, both unfallen and fallen, and our worst enemy, Satan, is a liar and loves lies. And that starts in the very earliest pages of Scripture and at the beginning of human history. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 1 and 1 to 3. And Genesis 3 especially is what I'm going to read from. We're going to make a few references to the first chapter of Genesis and also to the second chapter of Genesis. You are familiar with these pages, I know. There's no possible way that I can exposit all of these, but I want to focus in on two themes as we think about this and as we think about Satan's deception. So in Genesis 3, I'm going to be using the New International Version, 1978 version. It's my favorite Bible. I've had it for 40 years, and I'm loath to give it up. In our congregation, we have switched to ESV, but I have not transferred all of my notes from 40 years to the ESV. So we'll be reading from God's Word. These are familiar words to you, but perhaps a couple things stick out at you by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God that you may not have seen before. Genesis 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 1 through the entire chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Think a little bit about that, "or you must not touch it." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Please note that as well. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, twilight perhaps, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So we have everybody passing the buck. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and this is where the buck stops first, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless you as the reading of this word. I want to focus in on 2 points in this account. Genesis gives us a big picture at the beginning, and I want to focus in upon eating, and I want to focus in upon children or offspring or the seed. So eating first, and then children or offspring. If you look at the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, 29, you will find that the last thing God says in the big picture, which is Genesis 1, is what people and animals can eat. So if you look at Genesis 1, 29, you have the following words: "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." So God institutes, if you really want to know, vegetarianism, or, you know, not eating animals. Later on, after the flood, we can eat animals. But here, "I give every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Genesis 2 zeroes in on one little section of the big picture, a garden, the Garden of Eden. I suspect the Garden of Eden is a smaller area than Garden City, Kansas. often I've, and you may find this strange, I've thought of the cemetery that I take care of. My moonlighting job is taking care of our church's cemetery. It's about an acre and a half in size. It's just manageable for a part-time job. I could not take care of a 3-acre or 4-acre piece of ground. And I've often thought, well, if there's the size of the Garden of Eden, it'd be about an acre or thereabouts. It's not too big. So we're zeroing in upon a little section of the big picture, which is a garden, somewhere in the ancient East, in the ancient Near East. When we talk about Eden, it starts a series of how Genesis should perhaps be really divided. This is the account of, so if you look at Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and so forth and so on. If you work your way through Scripture and through the Genesis account, you will not necessarily find chapter divisions as the major way that Moses and perhaps some of his helpers divided up Genesis. They divided it up according to this is the account of, this is the account of, this is the account of. And here we have the account of Eden. In Genesis 2, verse 8, we find the following words. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. So now we're moving into a very specific area. And the Lord God, in verse 9, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please note there are two trees, not one. We think in our minds, and you look at artistic pictures, and you think of the one tree. That's the tree. But we're now focusing in upon trees. We've moved from plants to trees. And these plants and these trees are pleasing to the eye and good for food. We can compare the command that God gave Adam in 2:8 with what Eve told the serpent in 3:1-3. A protection seems to have been added by God not to touch it, a good idea. But I sometimes wonder whether the command to touch it is not found in 2:8. And the command not to touch it is perhaps something that Eve added. It's a good idea not to touch something you're not supposed to be eating. But I wonder at times whether this is adding to the Word of God and whether the fall really begins when Eve adds to the Word of God, something we're going to consider later on as we talk about the unfolding of Scripture and God's covenant Word. The first lie in the Bible is found in 3:4, where Eve, having told Satan, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And here you have, you will surely, not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, which of course is a blatant, blatant lie. And there's your first big whopper of a lie, found on the third page of our printed Scripture. There is a hint, though, of the lie in 3:2. Notice that Satan does not say, did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It is, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden? If you look at 2:9, where it says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and 3:6, you find a lot of similarities. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, it's almost like a chiasmus. It's sort of, it's in the first, in 2:9, it is pleasing to the eye and good for food. In 3:6, it is good for food and pleasing to the eye, but then there's that also that extra they're added in, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, meaning that you want to be like God, you want to know God, what God is thinking, you want to share in God's authority. It will give you wisdom. God doesn't tell Eve that. I look back at that. You are free to eat in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, God tells Adam, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. We don't have say, for when you eat of it, you'll gain wisdom and then you will die. God doesn't tell that to Adam. But it is Satan in chapter 3 who says, for God knows, in verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's some discussion as to what does that mean, knowing good and evil. But Adam and Eve knew one thing before the fall, and they knew something else after the fall. So we have, therefore, Satan giving information to Eve, and Adam, who was with her, extra information that God had not given to Adam in the original command in chapter 2. And we all know the story. Eve eats. And then, as I noted in our reading, where is Adam? 3 verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was there. He stood by and let Satan deceive his wife. He went along with the flow. As we think about how sin is transmitted from generation to generation, I think it's significant that the Apostle Paul indicates that it is Adam who ultimately bears the responsibility for the transmission of sin. If you look at Romans 5, for instance, Paul talks about how we sin in Adam. He doesn't make any mention of Eve. Makes mention of Eve in other sections of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, there is this sin comes through one man, but then resurrection comes through Christ. And I think that one of the things that we have found, certainly in North American culture, but I think culture throughout all the world, but it seems very prominent in North America, is that Satan deceives men, perhaps more particularly than women. Church is for women and children. Men play golf on Sunday, watch football games, maybe do work. All take the place of the true worship of God on the Lord's Day. Some of you may remember a Norman Rockwell picture from about 50, 60 years ago that appeared in Saturday Evening Post of the day. And you have this sleep-in father sitting with his cigarette and his Sunday paper, and he's looking, well, he's just gotten out of bed, barely, and he has a cup of coffee next to his bed and so forth, or is next to his chair, and he is obviously goofing off, and behind him is the well-dressed mother, followed by three children, all with their nose in the air, looking piously up, and essentially communicating to Dad the message, you are a spiritual goof-off. And in some sense, while perhaps we shouldn't share Rockwell's communication of the message that the woman and her children are communicating to Dad that he is a spiritual goof-off, I think he gets it. And he got it 50 years ago, 60 years ago, becoming even more pronounced now, where church is for women and children, and men are doing other things, more important things. I think you can make a case as to why the males of the Old Covenant are circumcised in the place that they are circumcised. Blood is shed at the generative organ that transmits sin. Original sin is not transmitted through the woman. Even though Eve sinned first, redemption will come through her seed. Jesus, the God-man, therefore did not inherit sin from Eve. He was conceived of Mary. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and of the Holy Spirit. He could not therefore have a biological father, because if he had a biological father, original sin would be transmitted to him. As we think, therefore, about the curse of disobedience, it is laid out in the order of who sinned. So you look at the famous words, serpent, Eve, and Adam. And in two cases, they are told to eat something, or they are whatever is involved with their curse involves eating. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, we have all kinds of bad things happening to the serpent, rightfully so. But in 14b, we find these words, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Ever heard that term, he will bite the dust, or he bit the dust? Well, there it is. It's he bit the dust, he died. You will eat dust all the days of your life. So Satan leads, his deception leads to Adam being returned to the dust, and Eve being returned to the dust, and you and me being returned to the dust. And yet Satan will eat that dust all the days of his life. And ultimately, in the final judgment, he will eat a terrible judgment upon himself. What must Adam eat? We're looking 3:17 through 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Sort of interesting, not the trees, not the fruit of the trees. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Finally, all of us are prohibited from eating of the tree of life in 3:22 through 24. 3:22 through 24, God says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If you think about it, the tree of life largely disappears from Scripture, only to reappear again in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you look at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, all of a sudden, the tree of life reappears to those admitted to the new heavens and the new earth, to the new creation. Revelation 22. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you have this theme of eating, what we're not allowed to eat, what we're prohibited and guarded from eating in our sinful state. But it's interesting that as you look through the rest of the Scripture, eating and trees keep reappearing. Passover is a feast. The Last Supper is a feast. It is also the beginning of the New Covenant. You hear in the Scripture, cursed be he that dies on a tree. And in the Old King James, you have Jesus dying on a tree. And so eating and trees are going to continue to reappear in ways through thousands of years through the Scripture and throughout the Bible. The second thing I want to think about is children or offspring of the seed. The most famous threat that we know of is found in Genesis 3:15. The church has historically called this the proto-evangelion, fancy word, the prototype of the gospel, the early announcement of the good news. And it is given in the decree of God to Satan. 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman. the serpent bruising the seed of the woman is the crucifixion. That is, Jesus suffers harm. However, when you get your head crushed, that's the end. I don't mess with snakes. A couple times snakes have come. I do remember specifically a snake exhibition at a summer day camp I went to near my house, actually at our local school, and in came the snake man. He had a rattler, a rattlesnake, in a box, and we all sort of looked at it, and we knew this was not anything we wanted to touch or have anything to do with. Thankfully, I've never had to deal with a snake, that is to say, grab it by a certain point or crush the head or whatever. But the head of the snake and the head of the serpent is the most dangerous part, as most of you know, perhaps from out here. Learned actually we have rattlers up in upstate New York, off of Lake George, and they come out to have sunbathing around 11 o'clock in the morning or so. On the other side, the far side of the lake where nobody really goes. I thought, well, I'm not going there. For many epochs, people wondered who would be the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And there was this great anticipation that the seed of the woman would someday come and he would crush Satan's head. Do want to emphasize to you that there is therefore no hope for Satan. There is no hope for his followers, the demons. There is hope, however, for the children of Adam and Eve, for human beings. As you think about the scripture and all of the flow of scripture, one of the things that might strike you if you just sort of read the Bible from page 1 to page 1500 is that as Jesus comes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have an awful lot of demonic activity. And one of the reasons I think there is this demonic activity that is very overwhelming, far more than in Abraham's time or Moses' time or King David's time, is that the demons and saints know who Jesus is, and they are determined to thwart his work. They know that the seed of the woman has come. They know that the God-man is coming to destroy Satan. But notice that while the woman hears the promise against Satan, it will not be easy for her. You see in the second curse, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What emerges ultimately are two seeds. Often we think of the pain that women have in childbearing as the pain that occurs immediately at the time of childbirth. But I think some of this includes the pain after childbirth. My grandmother used to say that your arms, when they are children, you are tired of carrying your children. But when they grow up, you still worry about them, and you still bear the pain, especially when they are in trouble and when they have problems, when they go astray. What emerges, therefore, are two seeds: those who follow the truth of God and those who follow the liar Satan. And as you look at Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, you see the two lines, the two seeds, so to speak. I know that there are parts of the church over the last centuries who have talked about two seed theories, and so I don't want to get into that at this point. But I do want to point out that as you read Genesis 4, you have Cain and his descendants in Genesis 4. And it is Cain who kills Abel, as we well know. So there's no more Abel. And Seth and his descendants in Genesis 5. So Eve sins, and she grows up to see her son murder her other son. She bears another son, Seth. But Cain has this punishment of exile. There is tremendous pain in Eve's life and in Adam's life, obviously, as they confront now a fallen world. There are some notables in the line of Seth. I picked out three that you've all heard about: Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. But even the line of Seth was tainted with sin. As you look through the rest of Scripture in Genesis 6, only Noah and his family were saved in the flood, which means, therefore, that the line of Seth, the children of Seth, also perished in the flood, they having given themselves over to evil, as God mourns in Genesis 6. It is Noah who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8-9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8. And then in verse 9, this is the account of Noah. There it is. There's another section for Genesis. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, like Lamech walked with God. Remember in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Lamech walked with God and he was not. Noah walked with God. So you have this theme of walking in Psalm 116, which we sang at the funeral of both of my parents. But one of the things that struck me was that little phrase, I live and walk with thee. So as we think about God's graciousness, God walks with us and God grants us the blessing of walking with him. The line, the covenant line, descends down through Shem. You get the word Semitic from Shem to Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who became Abraham. We therefore have a big theme all throughout the rest of the scripture: the line of the serpent versus the line of Christ, the line of the Redeemer versus the line of the evil one. And that line, and the competition between that line, will continue until the day of judgment. We will always have to be on the lookout, but God gives us his covenant word of redemption. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. As we think a little bit about that great battle between Christ and Satan, one of the things that I think is helpful to us, and both Reformed Presbyterians and non-Reformed Presbyterians may not fully fathom this, but as we sing the imprecatory psalms, at times RPs have thought, well, you know, all this is about, let them be terrified and shamed forever in Psalm 83. We are ultimately singing those psalms against our worst enemy. Our worst enemy is Satan. And so I commend to you the imprecatory psalms. Let them be terrified and shamed forever. Make them like Midian, like Jabin's armory, like Sisera, Kishon's book. At Endor they were all annihilated and they became as dust upon the ground. You have this theme of the battle between God and Satan. And those folks mentioned, those entities mentioned in the imprecatory psalms, they are representatives of the line of Satan. They have opposed themselves against the God of the Bible. And there is hope for them. In Psalm 83, at the end, it says that they may know that you are God. So there's hope for human beings. However, there is no hope for the demons. There is no hope for Satan. Christ did not die for demons. He did not die for Satan. He died for human beings, for men and women, which is one of the reasons why he has to be both human, both God and man. He has to be both human and divine at the same time as our mediator. But you have that sense of battle. And that battle will be with us and with our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren until Jesus comes again for the final consummation of the kingdom, the final crushing of Satan. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16 that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have this vision of you crushing Satan under your feet. Remember, Satan's on the ground. He'll eat dust all the days of his life. I don't like the idea of stepping amongst rattlesnakes, but God gives us the authority through his word and through Jesus, the Son of God, to crush Satan and to sing those psalms as we sing them against the enemies of God. So that's one of the reasons why we need to sing the psalms, not the inventions of what somebody has just thought up last week or 2 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago or 5 years ago. We need to sing all of the Word of God. We need to sing, or at least all that the Word of God authorizes, and we need to sing those psalms that ask for God's victory over the line of Satan, over Satan and his followers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you give us your Word. Thank you that you have set up for us the battle. And we thank you that through Jesus, you have won the battle. Bless us now as we take a break. Bless us as we think further about these things. Commit now this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.